The unredeemed person thinks like this. Everything that is of value in my life, I have had to work hard for. Now, when it comes to spiritual things, the conclusion follows their premise already built into their mind. If this heaven stuff is of value, obviously I need to work hard and diligently in order to grab hold of it. The unredeemed person thinks in some way, manner, or fashion that they have to earn their salvation. Christianity is the one and only spiritual system that is contrary to the thinking of unredeemed man. This is what the Pharisees thought. I put this note in this quote in your notes. If a man comes crawling on hands and knees, perhaps God will accept him. Here's an ad that came in the sports section of the Sunday Oregonian sometime in 1996. Score some points with God. They were looking to recruit some college students in order to work with young children. This is the typical thinking of the unredeemed person. We want to score some points with God. We want to earn God's favor. We want to be found pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. Now, I expect that of the unsaved world. When people wear the name Christian and have that kind of thinking, I got all kinds of problems. Very recently, I believe this was 2002 study, but I don't have the exact date. It was recent that the Barna Research Group, based out of California, surveyed many so-called Christians here in the country. They found, across the country, 40% of those who label themselves born-again evangelical Christians, 40% agreed with this statement. If I am generally good, I will escape the punishment of hell and embrace the rewards of heaven. If I am generally good, that is, if I have enough good deeds in my life, 40% of so-called born-again evangelical Christians in this country say, yes, that's the way that I get to heaven. Now, among Barna's research, he was able to be a little bit more specific. He found that 78% of all Presbyterians nationwide agreed with that statement. And he found that 79% of Lutherans, 80% of Episcopalians, 82% of Methodists believed that it is by my good deeds that I get to heaven. Now, simply by way of comparison, Barna put into the statistics that 91% of Roman Catholics think the same way. In other words, there is not much difference between many so-called born-again evangelical Christians in this country and those who are not teaching truth by any stretch of the imagination. The issue comes down to, how does a person become right with God? Or we could ask it this way. How does a person become justified in the eyes of the Lord? Well, there's no better book than the book of Romans to answer that question. We have been engaged in a study of this particular epistle for a number of months now. What Paul has said over the first three chapters is that there is no one who is righteous. That is, nobody measures up to God's standard of goodness and righteousness and holiness. Not one person. Paul gives us three testimonies that speak to that truth. He speaks of nature, he speaks of conscience, and he speaks of the scriptures themselves that bear witness to that truth. Now, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, that we looked at a few weeks ago, Paul articulates what the gospel of God is all about. Specifically, how a person becomes righteous in God's sight. Because that's what is most important. If I am not righteous, I cannot be in the presence of God. I may not like the rules of the game, but because this is God's game, He made the rules, He established how it's going to be played, I have to be righteous in order to be in His presence. A holy God cannot be in the presence of unholy, sinful man. I need to be righteous. How do I get there? That's the question. We're going to be looking at chapter 4 this morning. And beginning in chapter 4, Paul answers that question that we're asking. How is a person justified? How was a person made right? Now, he's already explained that at the end of chapter 3. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We've gone over that for a number of weeks now. But there are all kinds of doubts, all kinds of questions. How does all of this work? That's what Paul is anticipating in the mind of his audience. And so he looks to the very citadel of what the Jew particularly would argue is the quintessential example of a righteous person, Abraham. And so by means of Abraham's life, we might call him Exhibit A, Paul demonstrates again how a person is made righteous before a holy God. He gives two examples in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4 that we're going to look at this morning. He talks about Abraham, that's Exhibit A. And he talks about David in verse 6, that's Exhibit B. And he says, by means of these two Old Testament examples, I am not inventing something new. This is not some new created doctrine that is fresh out of the oven. No. This is an old doctrine. This is a doctrine, this justification by faith doctrine is something that we find in the Old Testament. God has revealed that in Abraham's life, in David's life. We find it expounded here. Read with me verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4, book of Romans. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in God, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Abraham was a man who was very revered, very honored by not just the Jews, by Christians, those who follow Muhammad. He is honored by many, many people. He's honored because he was the favored recipient of God's covenant and God's promises. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 1, it says of Abraham, he is the rock from which they, the Jews, were hewn. James chapter 2, verse 23 calls Abraham the friend of God and was looked at as the epitome of righteousness. The apocryphal work Ecclesiasticus says that Abraham became right with God because of his obedience. You with me? It says in the apocryphal work, the prayer of Manasseh, that Abraham was sinless. I quote, "Therefore thou, O Lord, God of the righteous, has not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did not sin against thee." Abraham, according to some non-biblical work, was such a righteous man that he did never sin. He was flawless and sinless. Such was their picture of Abraham. So if Paul can show that Abraham was not saved by his obedience and his righteous deeds, he will have proven his point that we are saved not by our works, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Do you see that? That's why he picks on Abraham. Because Abraham is the quintessential example of virtue and righteousness. But if he didn't earn his salvation, neither can you. That's Paul's point. In verse 1, we immediately come into a textual difficulty. You don't know that necessarily by reading the text. The question is, what does the phrase "according to the flesh" modify? What does that phrase modify? Does it? There's two options. Does it modify our forefather, or does it modify the verb "has found," or maybe better, "has attained"? Okay, here's the difference. If that phrase "according to the flesh" modifies forefather, what Paul is arguing, and that's how the NAS translates it, that's Paul would be saying, Abraham is the superlative example of Jewishness. He is the one who was right before God. Therefore, anyone who follows in the physical lineage after Abraham, according to the flesh, must seek God in the same way Abraham did. You see that? So that's the preposition, proposition that Paul is trying to lay out for us. Okay, now if it modifies the verb "has found" or "has attained," he's asking the question, how is it that Abraham attained righteousness? Was it according to the flesh? Was it according to the deeds that He did in His humanness that He earned a right standing before God? Paul continues in the next verse. Basically, it doesn't really matter which one we choose, because we're going to end up in the same going down the same path, and I'll show you that in just a minute. Verse 2, Paul says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. If Abraham earned a righteousness such that he could stand before a holy God because of his religious activity, because of his spiritual devotion, because of his involvement in social or political activities, if Abraham was able to do all of these things and somehow cause God to look favorably upon him, he has reason to boast. As would you. God, I saw it. I read those words that you put in the Bible, and they made sense to me, and I believed it. It must be because I have a superior intellect to be able to grasp it. Or, God, I was in church every time the doors were open. You can count on me, God. I was always there. And when there was a need, out came the wallet. I'm ready to give. If my righteousness is based on my activity, I have something to boast about. You see where he's going here? Now, in the next phrase, Paul draws a conclusion without stating it. And he says this, but not before God. Now, wait a minute. If Abraham was doing stuff in order to win favor before God, he would have reason to boast before God. But Paul says he doesn't have any reason to boast before God. The underlying conclusion is Abraham was not justified because of his own righteousness. Okay, how was he justified then? Verse 3. He quotes from Genesis chapter 15. He sets this up by saying, what does the Scripture say? I very much appreciate that, because Paul is not interested in what some church council said. He's not interested in what some hotshot preacher said. He's not interested in what some biblical scholar has to contribute. He's interested in what does the Scripture say. He goes back to the Bible. Quoting from Genesis 15, he says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, my friends, right there in that verse is one word that is at the very heart, the very foundation of the Reformation, and the very heart of the gospel. It's the word translated in your Bible, probably by one of a few words. It's probably translated credited, but depending on your translation, you might have the word imputed. You might have the word reckoned. You find that word in your translation, brought over from Genesis 15:6. That particular word, credited or imputed or reckoned, is from a Greek word, logizomai, that appears 5 times in 6 verses that we're reading here this morning. It is an absolutely crucial word for us to understand and to wrap our minds around. I'm on page 2, by the way, if you're following in the notes. The word logizomai, sometimes translated, credited, or imputed, means this. It is a legal declaration whereby something is charged to another's account. Let me give it to you again. It is a legal declaration whereby something is charged to another's account. Now, when we translate the Greek word with the English word imputed or imputation, it has a legal flavor to it. When we translate it with the English word credited, it has a commercial or an accounting word flavor to it. Same word, just has just a slightly different nuance. Now, if let me use me as an example. Last Sunday, the people in this fellowship gave Marianne a gift, and we are very appreciative, humbled by the extent of your generosity, and we thank you for that. That check that Louise handed me was a gift. A couple days later, I received another check from Louise that represented my wages in the form of a check. Now, I had two checks in my hand. How do those get deposited into my account, aside from me running to the bank? Okay, if we're talking about a gift, it's something that I did not deserve and I did not earn. It was something that was credited to my account, completely apart from anything that I did. On the other hand, your paycheck is something that you earned. It's credited to your account because it's something that is an obligation. It is deserved. Your labor was behind that check. Now, if you look at verse 4, Paul fleshes this out a little bit more. He says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. You deserve that. You earned it. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, that is, it's given as a gift. The one who believes is just, the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, Paul immediately moves out of the financial terminology to speaking of in spiritual terms of how does a person become right with God, and he says there's two ways of accomplishing this. I can earn it, or it can be given as a gift. Those are the only two options. I earn it, or I receive it as a gift. Now, this is why Paul labors this point, and why I labor this point, that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. I messed it up. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I labor this because this is a gift. We are talking about God's super magnanimous grace extended into our life. Something that we did not deserve. And in our day and age, if we have so many people wearing the name Christian, evangelical, born again, yet do not understand this, and we think that we somehow earn our salvation, we have misunderstood the Scriptures. We have misunderstood the Gospel. I can't tell you how many times I have gotten together with pastors almost every time that I am. And somebody is going to be praying for God to bring revival in our area. Bless God. I'm glad that they do. And I do too. But what keeps us from revival is a lack of understanding what the gospel is all about. And it has at its very heart and core an understanding that we are justified not by what we do, but by God's mercy and His grace. Justification is something that is completely, 100% the work of God. It has nothing whatsoever to do with me. Nothing, not a zip, zero. I don't contribute anything to my justification. Now remember, we have to make a distinction between justification and sanctification. That process after a person is born again, by which we grow in our understanding of the grace and knowledge of God, that process of sanctification, I am very involved, and I have a heavy responsibility before the Lord. But that initial birthing process by which I come into the kingdom of God, that is purely of God's work. And that's Paul's whole intent. I am justified by grace, not by my works. This is what we might call double imputation. Remember, imputation is a legal declaration whereby I am credited with somebody else's stuff. All right. Negatively, my sin is imputed to Christ. It is credited to Him. That debt shows up in His books, not mine. Any kind of honest accounting system, when there is a debt, it has to show up somewhere. Right? Right, my financial people? It has to show up somewhere. God is just, He is fair, and He will punish sin. By faith, I trust that my sin has been paid for by Christ. That's the first imputation. He takes on Himself what is mine. Now we have a couple of examples that we could look at in Scripture. If you look over to the book of Philemon, that passage, that little tiny book where Paul is writing to this slaveholder, Philemon, he's talking about Onesimus, the runaway slave that has come to Christ, is helping Paul. And in verse 18 of the book of Philemon, there's only one chapter, Paul says this: if he, that is Onesimus, has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Impute his debt to me, and I'll take care of it. That's what Paul's saying. Okay, that's the negative side of imputation. The positive side is his righteousness. What Christ earned by his perfect life here on earth, for he never sinned, his righteousness is credited to my account. Such that even though I am still a sinner, God looks at me as righteous. And that's how I can stand in His presence. Not because of anything I have done, but because of Christ's perfect righteousness granted to me. Sometimes we call this forensic justification. In other words, it is a legal declaration. Because I am still sinner, even though I am justified in the sight of God. You with me? Now, I want to spend a little bit of time focusing our... a little bit is right. Spend a little bit of time talking about one particular aberration from this doctrine. Okay, well, I'm going to dive into the history books here. and tie in some things that we've talked about in recent weeks. There is, as you see it in your note, there is a difference between imputation and infusion in Roman Catholicism. Okay, let me go back. Here's where we go back in the history books. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about Martin Luther being the guy in the firing line, if you will, as a part of the Reformation, pointing to Scripture and says, wait a minute, guys, what we in the Catholic Church have been long teaching is not right. No, the Scriptures teach that we are justified not by our works, but by grace. And he took all kinds of heat for that. They tried to take his life, excommunicated him. It was a mess for Martin. The year before he died in 1546. The year before he died, 1545, a council of the Roman Catholic Church met in the city of Trent. And for 18 years, they hammered out, what are we as a church going to teach in response to this protestations of Martin Luther and his ilk? So by 1863, we have formulated for us the Council of Trent. It is a wonderful document to help us understand exactly what the Catholic Church has taught specifically about justification. Now, it was at the Council of Trent that the Church affirmed that Scripture and man's tradition equally taught us about faith and life. It was at the Council of Trent that it was declared that every time the Mass is celebrated, the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ is made. It was at the Council of Trent that the practice of indulgences was affirmed. It was also at the Council of Trent that they denied justification by faith alone and instead sharpened their thinking, word-crafted their theology to say, we are the recipients of infused grace. They taught a doctrine called infusion. What that means is, grace comes to us in little packages. When you go to Mass and you partake of the Eucharist, grace is given to you in a little packet. And when you do meritorious deeds, you are infused with grace. Now I am told, I just learned yesterday, that because of the massive flu epidemic around the country, the communicants of the Roman Catholic Church no longer are partaking from the single cup in order to limit the spread of the flu virus germs. So if you just show up, they will nod your head and you will be infused with grace. Now, that grace is something that can be given and it can be taken away. If you commit a mortal sin, you're in deep weeds. Now, attendant to the doctrine of infused grace is the doctrine of the treasury of merit. And by that they meant this. When we do good deeds, meritorious acts of love and service, grace is infused. And by the time a person dies, I mean, somebody like Mother Teresa, you've got so much grace, it can be given away. And indeed, that's what they believe. The Church has the power to infuse excess grace for this one person to another. That's how they limit the time a person who has died and gone to purgatory will remain there. We have another word for that. It's called imputation. Where the merit of one person is imputed to another. Now, isn't that interesting? They affirm imputation from one person to another person, but not from Christ to another person. Now, I'm not saying that just to bash Roman Catholics. I say that for this reason. In 1994, there was a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, ECT for short, that was formulated, signed by the likes of J.I. Packer, Chuck Colson, Bill Bright, some big names in evangelical circles, where they agreed to come together in a dialogue and see where there is commonality of thinking. A number of years later, 1997, there was a second document that came out called The Gift of Salvation, whereby they articulated much more substantially their doctrine of how is a person justified. And this is my point. Were you to read that document, you might say, wow, the Roman Catholics have come a long way from the Council of Trent. Oh, you know, I forgot to do this. I need to do this. This is from Canon 9 of the Council of Trent. If anyone says that by faith alone the impious, that is, a sinner, is justified, let him be anathema. It shouted curses upon the person who believed in justification by faith alone. All right? Similar. This is Canon 30. That means it's like a paragraph, a section. This is from Canon 30. If anyone says, oh, this is long. Stay with me. You've got to think with me on this one. If anyone says that after the grace of justification has been received, to every penitent sinner, the guilt is remitted and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out. Isn't that what you believe? I hope that's what you believe. That there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory before entrance in the kingdom of heaven can be opened to him, let him be anathema. That's what the council teaches. Now, in documents like the Gift of Salvation, like Evangelicals and Catholics Together, those kinds of documents, there are many evangelicals who have been duped into thinking that Catholics, for example, believe the same thing we believe because they use the same language we do. Because they use justification. And they believe in faith. And they believe in grace. But they don't define them in the same way Paul defines them. And I'm calling you, by way of warning, to be discerning and to be knowledgeable about the issues, but specifically about the gospel. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation. It is not of our own deeds. It is by the gift of God. We have nothing to do with our justification. Lots to do with our sanctification. Nothing to do with being justified before God. And there are many, many groups, some that would even call themselves Christian, who do not teach what the Scriptures teach. Abraham, Paul argues, was not one who was justified by his action. Okay, let me take a moment to go back to Genesis chapter 22. Turn there with me. Genesis chapter 22. This is one of those passages that's going to be thrown in your face as no doubt it was thrown in Paul's face to say, now wait a minute. Abraham was too justified by his deeds. He was blessed by God because of his obedience. Genesis chapter 22. Look at verse 16. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing. What's the this thing? Willing to sacrifice his own son Isaac, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars in the heavens, as the sand on the seashore. And we forget that Abraham was justified long before chapter 22. Yes, God does call his people who are justified to walk with him in obedience. That is my right response to the Lord for his grace extended to me. But I have to make sure that I get my ducks in order. Because you see, when we get the gospel fuzzy, we steal the power from the gospel. And it no longer is that power unto salvation. And if it's not fuzzy and we get the wrong gospel, we are simply, as we preach a false gospel, confirming people in hell. And we don't want to go there. That's why it behooves us. We are urged, I believe, by the Holy Spirit to have a clear understanding of what justification by faith is all about. That's the heart of the gospel. Put this quote in your notes from William Temple. All is of God. The only thing of my very own which I contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. We won't take the time. David says the very same thing in verses 6 through 8. He says that we are justified, we are blessed of God. Apart from any deeds of righteousness, it is by God's mercy and His kindness. Let's pray together. My Father, I thank You for Your scriptures that make it so very clear how a person becomes right in Your sight. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with that legal declaration You make in the halls of heaven whereby the guilty, the sinner, is declared righteous by an act of Your grace. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, that is a fair and a just act on Your part. You're not just simply sweeping sin under the rug. You've paid for that sin. You've imputed the punishment that I deserve and placed it on the back of the Lord Jesus. Father, I'm humbled. I am in pieces when I think about that. To realize I didn't do anything. I didn't contribute anything to my justification. It clearly goes back to You. Father, I pray that that understanding of the nature of the gospel would fill our hearts and our souls and our minds such that we would continually give You praise for Your work of redemption, and that we might live in such a way that You would see our righteousness in Christ, growing and being lived out before you as we grow in holiness and personal purity. Father, I pray that this year, this upcoming year, might be a time of recommitment on our own to walk in holiness and purity before you. Reveal the sin that so easily entangles us. Dog us by your Holy Spirit that we might see, recognize, confess, and repent of that sin, that we might not sin against you any longer. And then, Father, when we do, would you remind us to come quickly, forthrightly, into your throne room, confessing that sin, repenting again, and being washed, so we'd be clean before you. Thank you, Father, for these truths. I pray that you would bury them deeply in our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen.